Well, it is good to be with you this morning as we turn our attention to the Word of God. We're in Judges chapter 9 today. But before we dive into the passage, there's quite a bit of preliminary introduction that we need to go through because we are seeing a shift as the book of Judges overall comes to a climactic rise. And we are now ascending, if you think in terms of plot and all of those things, we are ascending the plot hill to a climactic end, which we'll see in a few weeks. But today, how many of you guys would agree with this statement that the things we learn are often caught, not taught? Yeah? Especially for our visual learners, right? I see things and I want to emulate, I want to follow examples. And this is so true in families, amen? A lot of the things that we learn when we're growing up, we learn by watching and observing our parents. In fact, this bears itself out in marriage and parenting as we get older. I remember as a kid growing up in my family thinking, in this situation, I will never do that with my kids. Guess what happened when I got into that situation? We just do the same things. Why? Because we're not taught necessarily how to parent. And so we follow the examples that have been set for us by what we've modeled. And this can be really good. If we have good examples and good models, then we're going to catch good things, good morals and good teaching, and we're going to be able to live rightly. But if we don't have good examples, then we're in trouble. We apply this to Gideon and his life. When Gideon, while he says the right things for the Lord and for Gideon, the Lord will rule over you. While he says the right things, his actions have proved otherwise. What do I mean by this? In verse 23 of chapter 8, what does he say when the Israelites are begging him to rule over them, his son and his grandson also? And what is Gideon's response? He says, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you, etc. God will rule over you. We can agree and affirm that theologically. Amen? That is the right thing to say. But look at verse 24. Immediately following, I won't rule over you, God will rule over you. But he says this, let me make this one request of you. Every one of you give me the earring from his spoil. So even though Gideon is saying the right thing, that God will rule over you, treat me like a king and give me the spoils of war as tribute. What does this mean? That Gideon desired the benefit of being the ruler that came with the riches and the reverence without the responsibility, because that was God's job. He wanted his cake to eat it too. Gideon leads the Israelites back into idolatry after making his golden ephod, remember that? So that they might divine and discern the will of God. Gideon then leads the Israelites back into idolatry, and they make ultimately a covenant with the Canaanite god Baal Berit, who is the chief god of the Canaanites, the chief pagan god. Because even though out of his mouth Gideon said the right things, we see by his actions demonstrably that his heart was far from God. And as a result, he leads the Israelites into apostasy. Because look at verse 27 of chapter 8. Gideon made that ephod of that gold, that tribute that was paid to him, put it in a city in Ophrah, and all Israel prostituted themselves. Some of your translations would say whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and to who? His family. The lessons we learn are often caught, not taught. Skip Heitzig, pastor of Calvary in California, he says this, I love this quote. He says, when you marry the world, you're going to have problems with your in-laws. When you marry the world, you're going to have problems with your in-laws. When the children of God marry the children of the devil, you're going to have problems with your in-laws. And we see that come to pass in Gideon's life because the compromise and the violation that Gideon experienced within himself led the whole people he was called to deliver, he led them to marry themselves to the values and ideologies that were in direct violation of God's revealed will. When you substitute for the Lord anything else, we begin that slippery slope of compromise and we begin to wed ourselves to ideas and values that are incompatible with our witness as followers of Christ. What's interesting is that throughout this time, Israel was one nation under God, indivisible. Boy, doesn't that sound a little familiar? If you think about it, Israel was one nation, many tribes, but one nation under God, the lordship of Yahweh. Yahweh had made a covenant with his people, and he called them out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, and he led them to the promised land. They were one nation under God, and they were called to be indivisible. And they made the covenant under Joshua, the commitment that we will serve the Lord and the Lord only. And what did Joshua say, if you recall? He says, let this be a witness against yourselves. But what happens, what we see, is that as Israel experiences prosperity and wealth and comfort, they begin to drift and compromise. They allow their daughters to marry the sons of the Canaanites. They don't actually fully obey God completely in driving out the Canaanites out of the land. And this leads to this apostasy, this compromise. And instead of being one nation under Yahweh and indivisible, they divide themselves and they became fractured. And they serve many gods, not the Lord God. And it starts to lead to their destruction. How familiar that is to us in our own context, amen? Where it is frowned upon even to say the Pledge of Allegiance often. How we have abandoned our principles and our morals that were founded and rooted in Scripture. And look at where we are today and how our culture around us is fractured, that we're divided. Even though we're one nation, we're not indivisible. We've been divided and fractured. And if you don't believe me, bring it up at your next coffee time. But we start looking at this Gideon's family legacy. I want to draw our attention to chapter 8, verse 20, where we're first introduced to Jether, Gideon's firstborn. Remember that scene where Gideon has Zeba and Zalmunna in his hand, and he says, okay, Jether, I want you to kill these guys. And Jether was afraid to do that. And when you understand that as we looked at Gideon as he raged against the men of Sukkot and Penuel, as maybe Jether saw a side of his dad that he had not yet seen, the kid was scared because dad just killed a bunch of people because they wouldn't give respite and bread to his army. He was paralyzed with fear, not because he was afraid to kill the enemy, but probably because he was afraid of the wrath of his father, because lessons are caught more than they are taught. We look at verse 29 as we transition into chapter 9. Verse 29 of Judges chapter 8, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech, my father the king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abizrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. So they have abandoned Yahweh completely. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Because Gideon was so divided, had fallen so far away in his heart from the Lord, the fact that he had not just received tribute, not that he had just caused Israel to fall into apostasy, but now he is, in spite of his denial earlier that I will not rule over you, he names his son Abimelech. My father is king. But notice he doesn't name his children with his wives Abimelech. He names his son with his concubine Abimelech, which is going to set up some pretty destructive and devastating events, as we're going to see. What is the difference between a wife and a concubine? Anybody know the difference between a wife and a concubine? The difference between a wife and a concubine, essentially, is that it had to do with the social structure of the day. So if a man married his woman, then that woman became a member of that man's household, and she left her family and took up residence with her husband. And any child that she bore to her husband was guaranteed an inheritance of that family. So Gideon, with his many wives, he has 70 sons. He has 70 sons that are legitimately born in the bond of marriage. Each of those 70 sons was guaranteed a portion of Gideon's inheritance. The firstborn would get a double portion. So you would take that 70 and you would actually have 71 portions, because the firstborn would get two portions and then the other 69 would get the remaining portion divided up. Does that make sense? So the sons of Gideon were guaranteed an inheritance. The difference is that any children that Gideon would have with a concubine, any children that was born outside of the bond of marriage, that concubine, even though she was technically wedded to her husband, she did not leave her family. She, in fact, remained with her family. And those children, especially the sons, because in that culture, only sons received inheritance. Any children born to a concubine did not receive an inheritance. They were illegitimate, and therefore they were outside of that covenant responsibility of the dad. Does that make sense? This is super important to know as we go into Judges chapter 9. Because who is Abimelech's mom? Gideon's concubine. Abimelech did not have any standing of inheritance with his family. Two other important notes for us as we go to Judges 9. First of all, is that Gideon, in the original manuscripts, Gideon is referred to as Jerubbaal. Some of our modern translations have taken that and they've actually inserted Gideon. So like NIV, NLT, they'll refer to Gideon as Gideon, even though in the actual Hebrew text, it is Jerubbaal. So ESV, New Revised Standard, New King James, and NASB will reflect that. So Gideon is referred to as Jerubbaal. There's no reference of Gideon in chapter 9. They refer to him by his pagan name. Secondly, the name of God, Yahweh, the formal name of God, is not mentioned at all, but the general name of God, Elohim, is used. This is important because it demonstrates just how far Israel had fallen away from the Lord at this point. So here we go, Judges chapter 9. We have the setup at Shechem, the first six verses. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them. Now Shechem, if you remember Gideon, Jerubbaal, where he lived was in Ophrah, which was north of the Jezreel Valley. Shechem is much further south along the Jordan River Valley. And so Abimelech is going to Shechem in the southern part of Manasseh, but in that region just north of Jerusalem and west of the Jordan River. So Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, goes to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all of these words on his behalf in all of the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. What's going on here? Abimelech is manipulating his position to try to get ahead. He is in a very weak position because he has no inheritance. He has no rights as it relates to his father and his father's notoriety and fame throughout Israel as Israel's deliverer. And so he is starting to sow discord and division among his own people. And notice that the leaders of Shechem, they think, you know what? This sounds pretty good. Because rather than having the Abizrites lord it over us, even though Gideon had earlier said, I will not rule over you, nor my sons, nor my grandsons, the Lord will rule over you, Abimelech is saying, you know what? Gideon's dead. There's 70 kids up north that have been given his inheritance. If we're not careful, we're going to be overrun and we're going to have to endure this dynasty of Gideon's family. Wouldn't it be better if one of us, one of you, a Shechemite, were to rule over everyone? And they said, that sounds pretty good, actually. And so they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah. Now he's going up with this worthless and reckless fellows. They go to Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. They sacrificed these guys on an altar. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beit Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. They made a deal with the devil himself. They took money out of the treasury of the pagan god Baal-Berit, who is none other than Satan himself. And with that blood money, they hire these people, mercenaries, to go kill the sons of Gideon. If we have any doubt that Israel has fallen away from following after the Lord God, that should be set aside immediately, because they have lost their way completely. Now, why is Shechem so familiar? I want us to hold here and go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, we've heard of Shechem before, but why is that familiar? Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before who? God. And Joshua said to all the people in Shechem, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led them through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued." And we read this history of God's provision and faithfulness of delivering his people, the children of Israel, out of bondage and out of oppression to become a people of God. Look at verse 14, Joshua chapter 24. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What is the people's response at Shechem? "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." The men at Shechem, where this covenant was ratified between the people and between God, "Let us be a witness against ourselves." And what are they doing? They're going to the temple dedicated to Baal-Berit to grab some money to go pay, to hire mercenaries to follow Abimelech to kill their own kinsmen. What in the world is going on? But notice, God is preserving a thread of redemption. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid. He was scared to death, as you can imagine. We don't know how old Jotham was. We would imagine that he's between 13 and 18 years old. And the reason we reason this is as follows. The very first parable recorded in Scripture, verse 7. Go back to Judges chapter 9, verse 7. "When it was told to Jotham that the leaders of Shechem came together and made Abimelech the king, when that was told to Jotham, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, which is right outside of Shechem. And he cried aloud and he said to them, 'Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" Basically, should I stop being an olive tree that I might rule over people? No, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm an olive tree. So the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Notice we went from an olive tree to a fig tree, now to a grapevine. How do you find refuge in a grapevine? Doesn't provide a lot of shade or respite, does it? Should I stop producing wine, grapes that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees. God created me to be a grapevine. Why would I want to do anything else? And then verse 14, then all of the trees said to the bramble, the briar bush, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, okay, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. Just a question. When you're hot, you're tired, you're working out in the yard, and the sun's beating down, how many of you go look for the raspberry bush or the blackberry briar to find shade and respite? No wonder the bramble's going to say, hey, you're going to put me in charge? I'm all for it. Then come and take refuge in my, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Here you have Jotham, who's teaching this parable. He's calling the men of Shechem to account. He's drawing their attention parabolically through these metaphors of what they're doing. They're forsaking the beauty and the glory of God's leadership. They're forsaking the order that God had created, because Jotham, in spite of his dad, he must have caught some lessons of faithfulness and obedience. But why is Mount Gerizim important? What happened there previously that's important for us to know? Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it a burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are twin mountains. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, Joshua read all of the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all of the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Again, Mount Gerizim is a site of God's anointing and commissioning and covenanting with his people. And now we juxtapose the Mount Gerizim from Joshua to the Mount Gerizim of Judges a mere couple of hundred years later. Devastating. This is how not to anoint a king, according to Jotham. You don't just go down the line to the first person that says yes and say, yeah, you'll be a good king. Character matters. Integrity matters. Faithfulness and obedience to God matters. Not just because someone says, pick me. I can do it. Just ignore the fact that I have thorns and I don't grow more than 2 feet off the ground. I will provide you shade and comfort. Okay. Sounds good. Because a thorny bramble is a terrible source of shade. And it's also a terrible source for a king. But as we're going to see, the Shechemites, they get what they pay for. Jotham's challenge and curse. Go back to Judges chapter 9, verse 16. He says this, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and he risked his life and he delivered you from the hand of Midian. Just in case you forgot, this is what my dad did. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, who isn't even acknowledged as an inheritor of my dad's estate, if you've made him king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative, if you have then acted in good faith, notice the sarcasm here, and integrity with Jerubbaal and all of his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. If this is what you want, you get what you deserve. But if not, verse 20, If not, if you have not acted in good faith, if you have not acted in integrity, if you have not done this rightly, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beit Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beit Milo and devour Abimelech. What's he saying? You're going to get what's coming to you. And then Jotham ran away and went to Be'er and lived there because Abimelech, his brother. Why? Because he had just challenged Abimelech, the king that they nominated over them. And he defied him directly. Essentially, our motives will be tested. As we go through life, our motives will be tested. Just as Jotham is challenging the motives of the Shechemites, if you have integrity, if you're doing this honorably, then it's going to work out. But because of your so-called honor, being that you killed my brothers, and you are nominating an illegitimate son to rule over you, I'm calling your motives into question. And for us, as followers of Christ, there are going to be times that our motives are going to be called into question. And when we have our motives questioned, are we going to be able to stand up against that scrutiny? Or are we going to be willing to have those motives exposed and purified for His glory? Because I don't know about you, I don't like having my motives questioned. Amen? No, it's painful. Because sometimes the questioning of my motives reveals something in me that I don't like and that I have to come to terms with. Amen? It's so much easier to ignore it and to deflect it. But we have to be able to stand up to that, because otherwise, how are we going to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin in our life if we're not willing to yield and humble ourselves to have those motives tested? Jotham's curse fulfilled. The remainder of this chapter, starting in verse 22, is a narrative of how what Jotham taught and essentially prophesied comes forth. Look at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. So in spite of Jotham's questioning, in spite of Jotham's challenge, they still went ahead and anointed Abimelech king as ruler over Israel. Look at verse 23. And God, Elohim, sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Because again, their motives were not pure, they were not honest. And so the Lord God is intervening here. Verse 24, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. So the very men that had anointed Abimelech king have turned on him and are now in wait, lying in ambush, to try to take him and all of those that support him out. And then we're introduced to Gaal. Verse 26, Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. It's another tribe, an opposing tribe, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. What did they do? They went and they had a debauched rager in honor of Baal Berit. They went and they worshiped the devil and got drunk. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, in a drunken stupor, who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Remember, Ophrah and Shechem, two different cities. Why should we serve someone that is not even part of us? Would that this people, in verse 29, were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Gaal wants to challenge Abimelech and his authority. Zebul gets wind of this. He goes and he sends messengers to Abimelech. Abimelech responds. He says, okay, he's challenging me. He raises up his army to go out against Gaal. Verse 34, we're skipping ahead. Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Abed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zabul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." He's a little hungover, okay? He's confusing the early morning and the shadows that are playing on his eyes as people. But Zebul says, no, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. You're okay. So Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming up from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them.'" So Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled before them. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate, and Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. And on the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he arose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. He destroyed it utterly. But notice the tactics here. It's subterfuge. It's under the cover of darkness. It's an ambush. There's nothing integrous about how Abimelech is taking out his adversaries. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Now they're going into the temple of their god. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up from Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took his axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle following Abimelech and put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on what? Fire. What did Jotham prophesy would happen? What was Jotham's curse? That fire would come out of the bramble to devour the leaders of Shechem. And that's exactly what's happening. So that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door to the tower to burn it with fire. He's going to do the same thing to the tower of Thebez that he did to the tower in Shechem. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone, probably a grinding stone, kind of like a mortar and pestle. She takes one of those, and she threw it on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull, fractured his skull. Didn't kill him, but fractured his skull. So Abimelech calls quickly to the young man and his armor bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all of the evil of the men of Shechem return upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Wow. Intense, isn't it? But what do we learn from this? Is that God is faithful in keeping his word. Generations before, the men at Shechem covenanted with God in their own presence as witnesses against themselves that they would never leave nor forsake the Lord, their God. And if they do, the curse of the Lord would be upon them. Guess what's happening? They've abandoned God, they've abandoned his covenant, and now they are reaping the consequences of those actions. Some might say, well, God is just vindictive. No, God is not vindictive. He is faithful in keeping his word. Secondly, you can't fight against God's will and purpose and expect to win. You will lose every time. Anytime that we fight against God's will and purpose and assume that we're going to get ahead, we're going to lose. Because we have to be careful with whose ideas and theologies that we wed ourselves to. Because we're going to have trouble with the in-laws. Remember that? We can't fight against God and then expect to have God's blessing or favor. We're going to lose. Thirdly, be careful of the ideas that you wed yourself to, because you might have trouble with your in-laws. Even in the midst of the apostasy and the chaos throughout Israel in the time of the judges, there still remained this thread of hope and grace that God will not abandon his people. How much more is that true for you and me, who by faith are in God's only Son, Christ Jesus the Lord, that when you or I stray or lose hope, he is with us, nor will he forsake us because of his great love for us. Amen? He will not abandon us, even when we make boneheaded decisions. Praise God. So what are we to do to avoid Gideon's and Abimelech's folly? As we close, I just want us to close on Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Because each one of us are prone to fall into this same ignorance and apostasy. How do we avoid that? This is what Paul says. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the what? The flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Did he leave anything out? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not, did you catch that? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does he say might not? Does he say maybe not? No, he says will not. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is what? No law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, because then we just fall right back into the patterns of the flesh. Folks, let us walk by the Spirit to glorify and bring honor and praise to the one who died in our place for our sake, Christ Jesus, that we might not satisfy the desires of our flesh, but that we might be filled with his presence for his glory and good. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenge. And God, it's heartbreaking to see the Israelites fall so far away. But Lord, while we are looking at a culture thousands of years ago, people that we don't know, Lord, I think we can relate to them to a degree, though. Even though we don't know them, even though it's in a culture and a time removed from us, Lord, there's so many parallels to what they went through, to what we're walking through today as the body of Christ in 2022. God, I pray that you give us wisdom to discern. Give us courage and boldness to stand firm in the truth of your word and in the reality of who we are in Christ by faith. Because Jesus, as we talked about last week, it's all about you and your glory. It's not about us. So God, help us to walk by the Spirit and not give in to the desires of the flesh for your glory, for our good, that Jesus, your name might be praised. We love you. And all God's people said, amen.